Remember, Paul
was in Jerusalem. He was bound. He was imprisoned there, actually by the Romans, to protect them from being torn apart by the Jews. So the Jewish religious leaders, you know, pretty much incited a riot. And there were Jews from Asia that had come down and bore false reports against Paul. And so the Romans had to arrest him just to protect him. And then Paul's rescued from a plot to take his life. They wanted to assassinate him. And so now he's taken to Caesarea, and he's going to be tried by Governor Felix. So we're going to look at Paul on trial before Governor Felix in Caesarea. Now, just like we were saying last week and the week before, it looks like things are out of control. I mean, first things were in the hands of Ananias, the evil high priest. Even Jewish scholars to this day acknowledge that the priesthood back at the time of Christ and the time of Paul was very corrupt. And you think, wow, an evil man is in charge. Things aren't going to go well. Well, now you have Governor Felix, and it turns out this guy's even more of an evil, vile individual. And so, once again, it looks like an evil man is in charge. We've got to remind ourselves, if you are a Christian, if you believe that God sits enthroned, that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and the fact of the matter is that an evil man is never in charge. Our God is in charge. No matter how bleak, no matter how bad things get, our God is still in charge. And will He prevent you from suffering? No. You know, there may be times He may miraculously provide a way out so that you don't suffer, but more times than not, it seems like He allows us to suffer so that we can be purified and become more like His Son Jesus. He may even allow us to be put to death for our faith. But that just ushers us in to His presence. And so we should actually be reassured in knowing that nothing could happen without God first allowing it to happen. It's got to pass through God's permissive will, just like it did with Job. And so God will provide for us. He will care for us. He will see us through even these tough times that we may face. And so now we're going to see the charges against Paul. Now last week we keyed on if you wake up in the morning, you know that your work is not yet done. Okay, if you complete the work that God has for you to do, whatever that may be, then eventually God will take you home. If you refuse to do the work that God has called you to do, God may have to take you home early. The fact you woke up this morning, it means that your work is not yet done. So we as individual Christians, each one of us, our work is not yet done. And sometimes we don't spend time thinking about working for the Lord. Sometimes we just think, you know, I got to get up, I got to do this, I got to do that. We don't think of, you know, so we often think, well, a pastor or leaders on the praise and worship team, those are the people who work for the Lord, and I just work for me and my family or whatever. No. All Christians are servants of the King. And the fact that you're here and breathing means your work is not yet done. I talked about last week a guy that I knew that used to spend most of his time serving God underneath cars, most of his free time fixing people's cars, usually the cars of elderly widows. The cars would break down. He'd even buy the parts with his own money, what little money he had, get under cars and fix. And so there's not a whole lot of spotlight there. There's not a whole lot of glory. There's not a whole lot of people. I mean, even if you walk by and you looked at them, all you see would be sneakers coming out the bottom of a car. Some people, their primary ministry is being on their knees in prayer. And there's not a whole lot of glory there. But whatever your work is, whatever God has called you to do, your work is not in vain. And if you're still breathing, your work is not yet done. This week, what we're going to focus on. So, you know, last week, our work is not yet done. We've got to keep on keeping on. We can't grow weary from doing the work of the King. This week, I think what we need to focus on is that it comes with the turf. If you're going to be a Christian, okay, Jesus has promised you a lot of blessings, okay? Most of them you're going to receive in the hereafter, but a lot of them right here and now. You might come from a little family, and your family might have rejected you because you accepted Christ. Well, now you have a bigger family, Trinity Bible Fellowship, and other Christians throughout Kitsap County, throughout America, and throughout the world. So you get a lot of blessings even in this life. Now, God hasn't promised us a rose garden. For most of us, things get worse, not better, in this world when you come to Christ. But one of the things that the Lord promised us in this life is persecution. To one degree or another, we will be persecuted if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, he tells us everyone who wishes to live godly lives will be persecuted. Not might be, will be persecuted. We often don't think about persecution much because usually it's just a little bit of ridicule here or there. But I think the main thrust of this message is going to be, it comes with the turf. If you're going to serve Jesus, you're going to be falsely accused. Sometimes people will slam you, call you a hypocrite, because of something some guy who claimed to be a Christian did 20 years ago. And you're catching flack for it. Jesus said in John 15:18, if you find the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. It comes with the turf. We need thicker skin. In a day and age where building people's self-esteem and tolerating everybody's views as if everybody's views are true, not hurting anybody's feelings, that's the God of our age, okay? That's the idol people are worshiping. But we Christians need to have thicker skin. And sometimes we need to say, hey, you know what? If I take a stand for Jesus, I'm going to lose a few of my friends. So be it. Take a stand for Jesus. I'm not saying push people away either. We ought to try to attract people to the gospel message. I don't think we should compromise the gospel message doing it. I think we should try to go out of our way not to push them away. At the same time, if they don't love Jesus and they don't love the truth, we're going to alienate some people. You're probably going to alienate more people than are going to be attracted to you. And you speak the truth in love, but you still got to speak the truth. And so the persecution that comes our way, it just comes with the turf. Now, the first 9 verses, we're going to see the charges against Paul. Take a look first at the first 4 verses 1 through 4. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders. See, they came down. Now, you look on a map and they went up, okay? Because they went north. But the Jews, I mean, when you're walking around, up and down, I mean, something totally different than north and south. Okay, Jerusalem was on top of like 4 mountains. So whenever you went to Jerusalem, whether you came from the north or the south or the east or the west, you were going up. Whenever you left Jerusalem and went somewhere else, you were going down. So they went north, but they were going down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And believe me, if you got to walk everywhere you're going, or you can ride horses or donkeys or whatever it may be, if you're traveling to and fro, and you're not driving in a car, the elevation of the ground is going to be more important than north and south for you. These guys came from Jerusalem, so they came down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders, some of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and a certain orator named Tertullus. We get our word rhetoric from the word that's in the Greek there. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, now listen to this guy. This guy's really going to pile it on here. He begins his accusation against Paul and he says this, seeing that through you, so he's talking to Governor Felix, who was a rotten guy and hated everybody, including the Jews. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. I mean, this guy is, this is really lame. But whatever the case, you got Ananias 5 days after Paul's been arrested, were brought to Caesarea, Ananias the high priest and the elders, the leading members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, come to Caesarea to accuse Paul. Now, Tertullus is an orator. He's representing them. He's trained in rhetoric. He's trained in public speaking and debate. Okay? So he's like an expert speaker. They want, you know, and so it's pretty much like our lawyers today. Okay? Or like our lawyers are supposed to be. In fact, I've actually, once a Muslim gentleman who was a lawyer came and, remember John Johnson? John Johnson invited a Muslim friend who was not a Christian to come and to one of our church services. And I preached a whole message on the deity of Christ, and the guy looked like he was moved by it. And so after the service, I thought, this is great. It'd be great if this guy comes to Christ. And what he told me was he thought I was a passionate speaker, that it moved him emotionally, and then he said basically, I wish I could speak like you. If I had your speaking ability, I could make a lot more money as a lawyer. And so I kind of said, yeah, well, whatever, but, you know, what did you think about what I said? And his basic response was that he's a little uncomfortable and he probably won't be back, and he never did come back. So, I mean, here the Spirit of God was probably moving on his heart, but he didn't want to move. He didn't want to come to Christ. But even today, if you're going to be a lawyer and try to present a case, it helps to be a good speaker. If you ever saw like a Law and Order, the television program, they show you the first half of the program is the cops arresting the guy, and the second half are the lawyers prosecuting him. And it usually gets down to the closing statements. And you look, and there's not just the intellect at work, but there's also passion at work. And that's what this guy was trained in. And so he's acting as the prosecuting attorney to bring charges against Paul. So now, what Tertullus does, though, is he attempts to flatter Felix. He tried to win over Felix with lies. Now, let me say this. When I start out a debate, you will hear me thanking the guy who's going to debate me, thanking the atheist society that paid our expenses and set up the debate, and just being Mr. Nice Guy for a paragraph. Everything I say there is true. But basically what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show those who side with the other side that I'm not a bad guy. You heard all nasty things about me. I'm not a bad guy. I'm actually a nice guy if you get to know me. So please listen to what I have to say. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with that, with finding common ground. Nothing wrong with trying to win over a few people so that you'll get a hearing for what you've got to say. I mean, even Paul, when he looked and saw the many idols in Athens, and you'd think he'd say, you guys are a bunch of pagan polytheists, a bunch of idolaters. Instead, he said, you know, I want to commend you people. You guys are really religious. You're really spiritual. You really think, you acknowledge there's something more to life than just the physical realm. And I need to compliment you on that. However, the one altar you have to an unknown God, I know that God. I want to tell you about him. He created everything. He is the one true God. And then he sent his son and proved that his son is the Savior by raising him from the dead. But Paul went out of his way to find common ground. But this guy is just straight out lying. What Tertullus is doing, he's almost trying to bribe Felix with words. Because Felix knows the powerful people that Tertullus is representing, the Jewish high priesthood. And so he attempts to flatter Felix, tries to win him over with lies. And he said, Felix, you brought the Jews great peace and prosperity. Search for that in the history books. I mean, peace and prosperity, his idea of bringing peace to the Jews, if you get a little Jewish riot, he sends in Roman soldiers to kill them. To kill the Jews. I mean, so with peace like that, who needs war? And prosperity, I mean, yeah, the Romans were taxing the Jews to death. And then through your foresight, he's saying, Felix, through your great wisdom, our people are enjoying so much peace and prosperity. You're an answer to prayer, Felix. The God of Abraham finally sent you to deliver us and take... These guys are lying through their teeth. And he said the Jews were thankful for Felix's kind rule over them. These are lies. 2 years later, he's going to get fired. anyway, Felix for treating the Jews rotten. And they knew, Tertullus knew how rotten Felix was. But he's almost like bribing him with words, saying, look, we are your enemies. We're the thorn in your side. We're the guys that complain to the Caesar about you all the time. But we can become your best friends if you'll just do what we want done, if you'll just put this guy to death, the Apostle Paul. Your political career, you could have a bright future. That'd be totally unheard of, to have a Roman governor constantly getting compliments sent to the Roman emperor. I mean, this makes the Roman emperor's job easier, and he says, okay, well, I won't kill the guy, or I won't fire him. And so this is a little attempt of a little bribery there. Now, and we're going to find out later, Felix was very open to bribes. Verses 5 and 6, for we have found this man, Tertullus goes on, for we have found this man a plague. He refers to Paul as a plague. If you just watch CNN and you start to see how the world views the problems that are going on in the world and the hardships and this and that, you'll start to see that CNN often views Christianity as a plague, as some evil thing that is spreading, that is keeping everybody else from having fun or living the good life, whatever it might be. And that's the way Paul was viewed. Now, Paul was just trying to preach Jesus. He wanted to see his enemies get saved and go to heaven, yet he's referred to them as a plague. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. There are three charges here that Tertullus is bringing against Paul: political treason, religious heresy, and temple desecration. Let's look at political treason. He's saying Paul is causing dissensions and riots among the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. He's saying that, you know, this is not something that's going on in Jerusalem. This is not one little riot that the Roman Empire can just easily put down. This guy wants to send the Jews throughout the entire Roman Empire in uproar. He's causing strife. And see, what Tertullus is saying, he's saying something that the Jews would probably interpret it one way, okay, theological debates. But he knows, Tertullus knows, that the Romans, especially Romans in power, will interpret it in a totally different way. And so by calling him the ringleader of a sect, he might as well say he's an insurrectionist. He's a revolutionary. This guy is stirring up the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. He's implying that Paul is just like another one of the false messiahs of that day that want to revolt against Rome. Rome was big into keeping order. And they kept order by sending in the troops. And so and the death penalty was the punishment for treason. So Paul knows, okay, these guys are playing hardball right now. So he's being charged with political treason. He's being charged with religious heresy. So now what Tertullus is saying, look, we as the Jews, we're supposed to be able to try people for religious crimes committed on the temple grounds. So why won't you let our Sanhedrin execute this guy? This is a religious aspect. See, Tertullus doesn't care really. And Ananias, the high priest, they don't really care if the Sanhedrin kills Paul or if the Romans kill Paul. They just want Paul dead. So if you don't want to go with the political treason charge, then give us the charge on religious heresy where we can take him and punish him. They say he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So what they're saying is, now, you consider him like a branch of Judaism? We don't consider these Christians a branch of Judaism. The Nazarenes, Jesus was from Nazareth, so it means the followers of the Nazarene, the followers of Jesus. And so what he's saying is, Paul and his followers are not really of the Jewish faith. Now the Romans would say, look, we conquered you, we set up our puppet government, and now through our military we're going to enforce peace through our strength. And the least you can do is pay taxes to us, but we'll give you religious freedom so long as you also worship the Roman emperor and, you know, pay homage to the Roman gods. As long as you But out before the Roman emperor, you can worship your own gods as well. Now the Jews complained so much about this, and rightfully so. When they were told you had to say Caesar is Lord, the Jews, from 65 AD when the Romans took over the area of Israel, from 65 BC, the Jews would refuse to say Caesar is Lord, and they would say Yahweh is Lord. Well, the Romans found that these Jews were not going to give on that. So they gave the Jews, they found the Jewish faith has been around for a long time, they gave them an exemption. What Tertullus is saying is that this sect of the Nazarenes, they're not really part of the Jewish faith, so they should have no exemption from saying Caesar is Lord. And see, the Christians refuse to say Caesar is Lord, but instead of saying Yahweh is Lord, they would say Jesus is Lord. This is one of the reasons we know that the earliest Christians, you know, Romans 10:9, if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's an ancient baptismal creed that goes back to the early 30s AD. The very earliest times of the church, the Christians would say, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, meaning Caesar is God, they would instead say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. Basically saying, look, if you're not going to turn us over to them, at least you execute them. You execute Paul and his colleagues because they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. They do not have the Jewish exemption. And this is really crazy too, because who is the true Jew here? Is Ananias the true Jew? The high priest? Is Tertullus? No. The apostle Paul is the true Jew because he was waiting for the God of Abraham to send the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, Paul didn't realize it was the Messiah, but then the Messiah appeared to him, straightened him out, and now Paul is, quote-unquote, a completed Jew. He's accepting the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior that God has sent to mankind. These other guys are actually falling away from the Jewish faith by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So in other words, Paul is more of a Jew than them, whereas they're trying to argue that Paul is really not part of the Jewish faith. And then the third charge was temple desecration. They claimed that Paul brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews, and that since Jews were allowed to try temple criminals, I mean, even the Romans allowed the Jews to have temple priests. Even at some, we unearthed two of them in recent years, in recent times. Two of the signs that said if a Gentile goes beyond this point, which would then be going into the court of the woman, the Jewish woman, and then beyond that, the court of the Jews, if a Gentile goes beyond that point, he would be killed on the spot. Okay? And that's where Paul talks about in Ephesians, that Jesus has removed that partition, that wall that separates Jew and Gentile. There's actually a debate as to who would win in a one-on-one battle. Temple guard, or a temple policeman, or a Roman soldier. That's how fierce they were. That's why I believe that it was not temple priests, temple guards who arrested Jesus on the night he was betrayed. I believe it was Roman soldiers, because I doubt very much if the Romans would allow 600 temple priests in Jerusalem. For all practical purposes, that would just turn Jerusalem over to the control of the Jews. So I think they would have limited the number of the temple priests that they would have had. Whereas we know from this passage, the Romans, they had a commander. And that the word there basically means thousand. He's a leader over 1,000 men. So if they're going to have 1,000 troops in Jerusalem, they're not going to allow 600 temple guards. And so he said, look, he brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews. And the Jews are allowed to try temple criminals, and so why don't you just turn them over to us? And you know, he's even claiming too that they wanted to, that the Jews wanted to try Paul in a civilized manner. Now, if you turn back to Acts 21:27-29, we don't really have time to look at it, but in that passage there, the Jews did not want to try Paul in a civilized manner. They wanted to tear him to shreds. The Romans had to show up and pull him out of there to prevent a riot. And then once they found out he was a Roman citizen, they had to protect him. But this guy's going to, this guy is going to act like it's the commander Lysias, who was the violent one, and they were the ones who wanted to handle things in a civilized manner. So the lies are coming out here from him. Now, look at verses 7 through 9 of Acts 24. And here's where he issues a complaint event against Commander Lysias. And the reason is because Lysias would not allow them to just kill the Apostle Paul because he was a Roman citizen. And he was the one who actually saved Paul's life. Originally, it was just to try to figure out what was going on. But then later on, once he found out Paul was a Roman citizen, he even rescued him from the plot to assassinate him when the 40 Jewish men, over 40 men, wanted to assassinate Paul. So look at verses 7 through 9. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. So it says, they say, you know, the verse before, we seized Paul, we wanted to judge him according to our laws, implying we were real nice about it, real civilized about it. But the commander, the Roman Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. But by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So the Jews that were with Tertullus said, yeah, what he said, yeah, that's it. He speaks for us, and this is that's the way it really, really happened. So by great violence, supposedly, Commander Lysias took Paul from the Jews. Lysias was the cause of the violence, not the Jewish leaders. And now the case is being brought before Felix. So they're basically saying, you know, we're just peaceful people. We're not looking for problems. We just want to try a civilized way. And then the Roman commander Lysias came and just trampled all over our authority. And he's the one who caused all the violence and caused all the problems. Now, Paul gets a chance to respond. His defense, his response to the charges, verses 10 through 21. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, so, you know, he's going to wait for the governor to say, okay, now it's your turn, and answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Okay, now, Paul is also probably trained a little bit in rhetoric. I mean, as a rabbi, a guy from the faculties, he would have been trained how to speak publicly. You find that common ground. So here he is, and he's part of it. But you look at what he's saying; he's not lying. He's just saying that you have for many years been a judge of this nation, of my people, the nation of Israel. I'm glad to be able to present my case before such a dignified, such a famous, such a man with such authority. Okay, there's no lie there. So this is the proper use of rhetoric. You compliment and all, but you don't lie. Okay, verse 11. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's because the earliest name of Christianity was the way. They claim Jesus is the way. And so, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You see, he's saying, I'm a good Jew. I believe in the Old Testament law and the prophets. You know, they act like we're a sect, like we're a heresy or whatever. But I'm a faithful Jewish man. I believe in the God of Abraham. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And he's talking here about the they as the true Jews, the traditional Jews, more of the Pharisees. They believed in future bodily resurrection. But Ananias, the high priest, and the Sadducees didn't.
So
he's comparing himself to traditional Jews and saying, I am a traditional Jew. It's just I got the main thing right, Jesus the Messiah. They're missing that. But what he's saying here, he's implying if somebody's not really Jewish here, it's Ananias the high priest and the Sadducees who don't even believe in life after death and the bodily resurrection of the true people of God. So he says that, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He's saying, not only am I a serious Jew, I came to bring donations from the Gentiles to my people. How can you accuse me of being anti-Jewish? By the way, that's the big charge on many Christians today. So many people who called themselves Christians but really weren't and did evil things to Jewish people, now because of that, Christians time and time again are called anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish. And we're not. Most Orthodox rabbis, well, I wouldn't say most, but there are some Orthodox rabbis in America that are acknowledging the reason why Jews are not persecuted in America is because of the Bible Belt. Because of so many evangelical Christians who acknowledge the Jews are God's chosen people. And so here's this false accusation, and Paul's responding to it, that here I came to bring donations to the Jewish people. I love the Jewish people. And he says, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, when they had preached in the region of Asia, they didn't like Paul there. They tried to kill him there. When they found out he was in Jerusalem and they spotted him there, they brought false charges against him. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the mob nor with tumult. In other words, I was worshiping in the temple. I wasn't desecrating the temple. I was worshiping in the temple, and these Jews from Asia falsely accused me, and they started the whole ruckus, not me. Verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Say, the guys who are accusing me, the only guys that are really accusing me of a crime, they're not even here standing trial. They went back to Asia. You don't even have my accuser standing in your midst. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And so what he's saying is, now these guys were witnesses of when I was standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Did I do anything wrong there? You know, if they want to accuse me of something that they were witnesses of. And I was there before the council, but I didn't do anything that merits any kind of punishment. I committed no crime when I was before the council. And then he says in verse 21, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. In other words, the only thing he did that caused the ruckus when he stood before the Sanhedrin was, he said, I'm being charged because I believe in the future bodily resurrection of God's people. Well, the reason why it caused World War III in the temple was the Pharisees believe in the bodily resurrection and the Sadducees reject it. So what he's basically saying, the only charge these guys can bring against me is that I haven't watered down the Jewish faith to the extent that the Sadducees have. Here this guy is the Jewish high priest, holds the highest office in religion, in the religion of Judaism, and he doesn't even believe in life after death. So you want to accuse me of something, accuse me of being more Jewish than the high priest, not of being an enemy of the Jews. And so let's take a look, let's break down Paul's defense, his response to the charges. Now he knew that if he were convicted of treason, he would be executed. Even if he would just, if they considered him, the Romans considered him to be non-Jewish, not a part of the Jewish faith, he would lose the exemption, and that would cost him his life. In fact, that's why the early persecution of Christians was by the Jews, until eventually the Roman authorities said, okay, no longer, Christianity is a new religion, it's growing real fast, the Jews don't consider Christians Jewish, therefore, we won't consider them Jewish. They no longer have the Jewish exemption. They refuse to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they say Jesus is Lord. We need to execute them and put them to death. And so By the time of Caesar Nero, 67 AD, the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians. So Paul, first, his response to the charge of treason. First thing he says, look, I only went to Jerusalem 12 days earlier. Okay, now at the beginning of this chapter, we find out that five of those 12 days he was in Caesarea. You see, what Paul's saying is, Governor Felix, you're too smart for this. It's impossible to start an insurrection against Rome in just 7 days. If I'm as bad as they say, you think I could do all that in 7 days? And they said, look, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to revolt. I went there to worship. I was minding my own business and worshiping in the Jewish temple. In fact, I was bringing donations to the Jewish people, and these guys came in and started the whole riot. I did not cause the riot in the temple or anywhere else. That's his response to the charge of treason. What about his response to the charges of religious heresy and temple desecration? Well, he said he did no wrong in the temple. He was there to worship. Though he's a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus, he is still faithful to the law of Moses. So in other words, he's saying, I still have the Jewish exemption. I don't have to say Caesar is Lord, because I've got Jewish blood running through my veins, and I worship the God of Abraham. Now, if these guys think they worship the God of Abraham, how come they don't even believe in life after death? They don't even believe in a future resurrection of believers. There's only, you know, he's basically saying, Governor Felix, there's only one true Jew standing in front of you, and it's me. If anybody doesn't have the exemption, it's them, not me. And, you know, he says he's still faithful to the law of Moses. That's because he realized that God wants us to obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. It's not the technicalities of the Old Testament law that are important. What's important, because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial technicalities, what's important is that we go where the law leads us. The law shows us God is holy, we are sinful, therefore if we're going to be saved, we need to look to God for the way of salvation. The law is, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, a tutor or a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. So Paul is saying, I'm obedient to the law of Moses because the law of Moses points to Jesus. And so I'm not someone who breaks the Jewish law. Then he said, the Jews from Asia who accused me of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Jews, well, they're not here to accuse me. So the charges that these guys bring are just hearsay. My accusers are really not here. See, that can't even enter into this court. And he's saying, I'm a faithful Jew. I brought donations for this nation. How could these guys act like I'm disrupting things? And then he says, I did no wrong at the council. Now, my accusers before Felix, they were at the council at the Sanhedrin. If I committed a crime there, bring that up. But these guys are not witnesses of anything I did except while I was at the council. They weren't part of the mob that grabbed them. They were there at the council. These are the bigwigs, the big-time Jewish religious leaders. He said, my only crime before the council was that I said that I believed in the resurrection of the dead. But there's a problem there. If that makes me not Jewish, then half of the Jewish ruling council is not Jewish. Because the Pharisees believe in the future bodily resurrection of God's people, and you're not going to call them. You can't accuse them of not being Jewish. So Paul makes a pretty good defense here. So what does Felix do? Felix knows that Paul is right. He knows that none of the charges would stick whatsoever. But Felix is not. He's not exactly the most just guy on the planet, and so he decides to make no decision for 2 years. Look at verses 22 through 27 of Acts 24. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. It's almost like he's saying, man, it's just another argument between Jews. And as a Roman, he looked down on the Jews, and he said, plus this one Jew is a Roman citizen, so I don't want to have to answer to Rome if I just have him executed. Let me wait for a good Roman to come here the commander Lysias and hear his side of it, because this could go on forever. He says, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion, the Roman official who heads 100 soldiers, to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, to let him have freedom, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So his friends could come by and bring him food and bring him scrolls and hang out with him and things of that sort. So he was almost treated like a guest. And that's pretty much the way it was with Roman citizens who were under arrest, who still hadn't been found guilty, and they were not really like violent guys. They were treated pretty well. Now, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you may not even need to get executed. You might just die from neglect with the way they treated you. As a Roman citizen, you usually got treated pretty well if you weren't a violent character. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, this is what Paul was teaching him, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Several things here. Felix knew the charges against Paul were fabricated, so he had Paul treated well, but still he wanted to please the Jews, so he kept Paul in prison for 2 years, hoping that Paul would bribe him. So, I mean, this is, again, this is not the most just guy in the world, obviously. Here the Jews were kind of bribing him with words. We'll pretend you're a good guy and brag about you to Caesar if you just execute this guy. And he's like, you know, it's like, Paul, I know you're innocent, but I'm not going to set you free. Unless you give me a bribe, give me a good enough bribe. But he probably thought, Paul being Jewish, being a Roman citizen, must have been an extremely wealthy guy, especially since he gave all this money to the Jews. Well, it wasn't his money. He took collections. His family probably disowned him when he became a Christian. So Paul probably had about as much money on him as the average Christian missionary to a foreign land. And if you know anything about Christian missionary work, that means a lot less money than anybody in this room. So whatever the case, but it says though that Felix had some knowledge of Christianity already. Well, he probably got that through his Jewish wife, Drusilla. She was Herod Agrippa's daughter. Remember, Herod Agrippa, what I think, I believe he was the one who, Herod Agrippa the First, he was the one who executed James, the brother of John, had him beheaded. She had other relatives, Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist killed. He had Herod the Great, now you're going back to like your grandfather or whatever. He tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was first born, okay? So her family knows enough about the Jewish, the sect of the Nazarenes. She had enough knowledge about that to where Felix was not in the dark. He didn't come into this situation a blank slate. He already knew about the debates between the Jewish religious leaders and this new growing movement, which later became known as Christianity. He had some knowledge about Christianity. And every once in a while, he'd bring Paul out to speak to him. He was hoping that Paul would bribe him, but instead, Paul would give him messages of judgment, which terrified him. Now, remember, Felix is an immoral guy. This is his third wife. He only marries ladies who have some tie to royalty. So he's in it for the wealth. This guy used to be a slave. And now he's a governor, but he's in it for the power. When he marries somebody, it's for the power, the political authority he can get from them. So he's a very immoral guy, and Paul's messages of judgment are terrifying him. So whatever the case, Felix does the Jews a favor by keeping Paul in prison for 2 years until Governor Festus replaced him. Now, during this 2 years in prison, you know, I'd be thinking, why put Paul on the bench?
Why not get him out? Why would God allow Paul to be in prison for 2 years? Well, he wrote several of his letters during his time. He may have even supervised Luke. Luke didn't have a whole lot to do. He's hanging out with Paul. Paul's in prison. So Luke may have written the book of Acts, a good portion of the book of Acts during this period. And then just finished up with the final few chapters as he traveled with Paul to the end of the book. Whatever the case, after those 2 years, Felix was removed from being governor around 60 AD when he used excessive force to quench a riot in Caesarea. So, I mean, this guy's constantly getting in trouble for the actions that he takes. And so eventually he was removed from power, but he still, out of a favor for the Jews, left Paul in prison. And so now this is going to become Governor Festus's problem. That's where we'll pick it up in Acts 25. So, three things we learn about Christians, followers of Jesus, according to Paul's defense here. Look at John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking, and he tells the Jewish religious leaders, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So he's saying, You don't get saved just by studying the scriptures. The scriptures are God's word, but they teach you about me, about Jesus. And then if you come to Jesus, you receive eternal life. But Jesus is saying, at this time, all they have is the Old Testament. The New Testament was yet to be written. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scriptures speak about Jesus. They testify of him. Jesus is the theme. You can take the Old Testament and the New Testament and say that the theme of the entire Bible, you can sum it up in one word, and his name is Jesus. You can sum up the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, in one event, and that's Calvary. That God promised, he created us perfect, we fell in the garden. The only way for us to be redeemed would be if God sent the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins. Look what Jesus said in Luke 24, just a few days before this. Luke 24 and verse 27 is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they see Jesus risen from the dead, but they don't recognize him, and they're all bummed out. And they say, "Yeah, you know, he's the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know that we had hoped Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's dead." And so in verse 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, Jesus is saying, you should have expected me to die. And then you should have expected me to rise from the dead, because the whole Old Testament talks about this. So he goes back to the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and Jesus starts explaining. You missed the whole theme. You read the book, you got all caught up in the details, that you missed the bigger picture. That would be like examining, analyzing trees in a forest, and analyzing one per day. And you go through, let's say there's 10,000 of these things, okay? I don't know how many years that would be, but you spend a large portion of your life examining these trees individually. And you become an expert on all these individual trees. And then somebody says, "Yeah, I've heard that you've spent the last 30 years or so of your life studying that forest." And it would be like, if you respond, "Oh, really? I didn't realize it was a forest." Because you got so caught up in the details of examining the individual trees and all the little technicalities and stuff that you never stood back and looked at how close those trees were together, how many of them there were, that it really constitutes a forest. And that's what happened with the Jews. They got all caught up. They were worried. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, "You guys strain out a gnat, a little tiny bug, and you swallow a camel." You're all caught up in a little tiny technicality and say, "Wait, that guy took too many steps on the Sabbath day. He violated the Sabbath." They're all upset about that. Yet God become a man walks in their midst. And they miss it. The whole Old Testament is pointing to the day. Someday, O Israel, your Redeemer will come. This planet will be visited by its Creator. He will walk in your midst and He will eat with you. He will break bread with you, spend time with you and teach you and heal your sick. He will love you. One day your Redeemer will walk up a hill and He will be crucified, nailed to a cross, die for your sins. But God will not allow His Holy One to see decay. He will raise Him from the dead. But He will die on the cross for your sins. And this is what I'm talking about. It's not just the theme, the focus of the New Testament. This is the theme, the focal point of the Old Testament as well. And they missed it. All they knew about the little individual trees and the technicalities. They got caught up in the letter of the law and they missed the spirit of the law. True followers of Jesus are obedient to the Old Testament law. Elaine Pagels at a Princeton, a religious scholar, and then Daniel Brown, a novelist, the guy who wrote the Da Vinci Code, they try to argue that original Christianity was closer to Gnosticism, the religion of the ancient Gnostic heretics. Okay? No, the ancient Gnostics said the Old Testament was written by an evil God. And the New Testament was written by the good God. So they considered the Jewish faith heretical. They wanted nothing to do with the Old Testament. When you bring your Bible to church, you bring a Bible that's got both Old and New Testaments. True followers of Jesus, okay, are not the Gnostics that Dan Brown likes. They're not the Gnostics that Elaine Pagels likes. True followers of Jesus are obedient to the Old Testament law, respect the Old Testament law, believe the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament is. And so this is a false charge leveled against Paul that he would be anti-Jewish when in actuality he's more Jewish than his accusers are. And so we'll just stop there and we'll pick it up there next week. True followers of Jesus consider the Old Testament as much God's Word as the New Testament. And we obey the Old Testament law. We don't get caught up in the letter of the law, but we look where the law points, and the law points to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's why we're not Seventh-day Adventists. It's why we don't worship on Saturday. Because Jesus is our Sabbath rest from the law. So now we gather on Sunday celebrating His resurrection from the dead. Saturday was still the Old Testament law. Now, of course, the stronger brother is going to worship the Lord every day. But we choose to gather on Sunday. But that's not out of disrespect to the Old Testament law. We just realize the Old Testament law pointed to Jesus. We have come to Jesus and we worship Him. We trust in Him for salvation. And that's what the Old Testament law was intended to do, was to point us to Jesus. Lots of things we can learn from the Old Testament. But the most important thing is that Messiah will come. And He will say, you know, it's sad that we can't read Hebrew, because if we could read Hebrew, we would see Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, written all over the Old Testament. There's even passages in Isaiah where it would say that God is salvation, and the word for salvation is Jesus, Yeshua. God is Yeshua. Over and over again it says that in the Old Testament. Because Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. And so it says, God is Yahweh is salvation. God is Jesus. Passages say, God the Anointed is salvation. Or Yahweh the Anointed is your salvation. The way you say that is Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is Messiah. So it's more obvious than a lot of people will admit. if you get into the Hebrew, over to Dr. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, a great preacher, one of the greatest preachers alive today, points that out over and over again. You see Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. But the Jews missed the forest for the trees, got all caught up in the technicalities. We followers of Jesus should have more respect for the Old Testament than the Jews who have rejected Christ do. I praise God that our many Jews today. I have a friend, Pastor Fred Rabinovitz. He's Jewish, but he worships Jesus as his Savior, as his Messiah, and he pastors a church. He has a flock out in Port Orchard. So true followers of Jesus were obedient to the Old Testament law. We'll look at a couple other things that we can learn from Paul that would be characteristics of true followers of Christ. We'll do that next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, that though we sinned against you in the garden and declared war against you, and turned our backs on you and went our own way, that you cried out, Adam, where are you? That you searched for us. That you sent your Son to seek and save that which is lost. So though we like sheep have gone astray, you sent your Son to go after the lost sheep like a good shepherd, and like a good shepherd to lay down his life for us and to provide salvation for us. And so I thank you that you did not leave mankind without a witness, but you gave us your Old Testament scriptures to point forward to the day when Messiah would come. And you gave literally hundreds of predictions of what the Messiah would be like, so that when Jesus would come, no one would have an excuse for rejecting him. And so we thank you that you have not left us without a witness. You gave us the Old Testament to point forward to Jesus. But we thank you, Lord, that you also gave us a New Testament to tell us about Jesus when he came to earth, to tell us about your early church in the book of Acts, and then to give us letters from the apostles to teach us how we as Christians should live our lives, how we can allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we as Christians would not look down on your Old Testament scriptures, but that we would rejoice in the whole Bible, that the whole Bible is your word, but that we would do what the Old Testament, fulfill the purpose that it was written for, and that is serving Jesus and worshiping Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that we would be true Christians like the Apostle Paul, and true spiritual Jews like the Apostle Paul, and acknowledge that Jesus is Messiah, he is Savior, and he is God become a man. And so, Lord, as we go through the trials and the struggles of life, and we recognize that true believers will be persecuted, I just pray that our focus would not be on today's trials, but instead our focus would be on tomorrow's glory. Our focus would not be on how bad this world is now, but our focus would be on your Son's return to the planet Earth, when he takes a stand upon the earth and makes things right. We trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. We long for the day of his return. But until then, we pray for strength from the Holy Spirit to empower us to be all that you called us to be, and for your glory, for your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.